Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, how many of you have ever had an experience with the Lord that just almost defies description? And we call them, if you haven't heard this before, mountaintop experiences. How many of you have experienced that kind of close intimacy with the Lord? I know I was thinking about this this week as I was preparing this study and thinking about the disciples and how they beheld Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration and how it changed them and how it needs to change us. It's not just enough to have an emotional experience. It's got to transform us. And this drawing of Peter, James, and John up to the mountain of transfiguration, Jesus had a purpose in mind for them. And every one of us that have ever entered into a deep place of communion with the Lord knows that those times of intimacy are preparation times, aren't they? And we need to know that as we go into this lesson this week. So, you know, I was asking Greg last night. I said, Greg, tell me some of the moments in your life where, you know, they were mountaintop experiences, because I had been thinking about my own, and I wanted to hear what his were, and they were so different. I could only come up with two that I really considered really high peak mountaintop experiences, and Greg said, well, obviously, the day I accepted Jesus as my Savior, that was one. He said, then the day I married you, that was another, and then the birth of my children, that was another, and then he said, one of the evenings at the Harvest Crusade on a July 4th, and the stadium was packed, and everybody was singing and worshiping, and the fireworks were going off. He said that was just like a real pinnacle point in his memory. And I said, boy, yours sure beat mine. I won't even share mine. Actually, I only have had two that I could, really feel like I had really beheld the Lord in some ultimate, significant way. And but you know, those mountaintop experiences are so special, aren't they? And they are there for us. And this account of the transfiguration, which is recorded in all three Gospels, and if you look at the Gospel of Mark, it's smack dab in the center of the Gospel of Mark. I mean, this is really a transition point. And it is so significant, and we need to understand the significance of it. It's a very, very famous passage in the Bible. So famous that the danger is that it becomes so familiar that when you traffic in these kind of passages often, and we talk about, you know, using the verbiage of the transfiguration, it begins to lose its significance in our lives. It begins to not have the impact that it really had in the minds and hearts of the disciples. And in this moment in Christ's life that was so, so important. There's nothing like this passage anywhere else in all the Bible. There's no other place like it that we can point to that's even similar. So my question was, what does this mean? What did it mean for the disciples? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for us today? Is it just so that we can be impressed with the transfiguration? Is it just so that we can just behold him and just say, wow, you know, is that all it is? And as I thought about this week and I was preparing this message, I just had to just finally close the books, close the word studies, close the commentaries, and just set them aside and just say, Lord, speak to my heart. What do you want for me to learn? What do you want for me to say to these women? What do they need to hear? And in some ways, it's so incredibly simple. But as many things are that are very, very simple, they're very, very deep and profound. And these are the things I want you to jot these three points down. Number one is what are we supposed to learn from this mountaintop experience? What are we supposed to learn? The second is, why do we need to learn it? And the third is, how do we access and activate what we have learned from this experience, from this lesson? First, what do we learn? What did the disciples learn, okay? In a simple sentence, that Jesus and only Jesus is the supreme object of our worship. Okay, so thousands of years ago, we're going to back up now to the book of Exodus. We're going to go way back. 4,000 years ago, there's a mountain, Mount Sinai. There is a cloud that comes over the mountain. There is spectacular things that happen on that mountain. There is a voice that comes out of the cloud and speaks. And there is incredible fear. The people weren't even allowed to come near the mountain or even touch the mountain, or else they would be killed. Okay? And later on, we read how Moses himself went up again into that mountain. And he begs God. And he says, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." And he wanted to see with his own eyes the brilliance and the glory and the greatness and the unimaginable beauty of the eternal God. I mean, what a bold prayer, okay? It's like, "God, I want to see you. I want to see you." And this is what the Lord says to him in Exodus 33. He says, "When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand. But my face cannot be seen, for no one can look upon me and live." It'd be like standing on a street in New York City and underneath one of those giant, tall skyscraper buildings and having an elephant fall on you from the top story. It's like, "I want to see you, God. I want to know your glory. I want to see your unimaginable, spectacular splendor." And God is saying, "Moses, you can't take it. You cannot receive this." And so he isn't able to see the full glory of God. But he sees sort of this afterglow. But even getting near to that glory, Moses' face was shining for days afterwards. So centuries later now, in the times of Jesus, here we are on the top of another mountain. And here we have another mountain. We have a cloud. We have a voice in the cloud. We have fear. So is this just another Sinai? Is this just another spectacular? Can we compare these two? Are they equivalent? No. There is shining glory. There is glistening and flashes of light. And I love the way one of the gospel writers says it, whiter than any cleaner could ever make it. Don't you love that? It's just so practical. It's like, you've never seen anything like this. Did you happen to be watching the Grammys and watch Carrie Underwood in her dress? How many of you saw that dress? It was beautiful, wasn't it? It was 4.5 feet wide, and it was made to resemble some crazy piece of architecture that's in New York. But into that dress were sewn 1,000 sparkling beads. And then they had 2 bright projectors, and onto her dress they were projecting images that changed as she sang. And she had to stand perfectly still. They said that she was standing on some kind of a crate underneath that dress. And on her dress, they were projecting images of butterflies. And one projection was of the constellations of the universe and stars. Another one was hearts and roses all over this dress. And it was changing and flashing. And I was thinking, we are so used to being wowed, aren't we? I mean, we're almost like overload wow. With the special effects that they can pull off in movies now. But you have to put yourself in the minds of these disciples. Lived in dust and dirt and drab clothing, and there wasn't a whole lot of spectacular stuff going on. They'd never seen a laser light show, fireworks at Disneyland, or any of that kind of stuff. And so when we look at this, we can sort of think, okay, well, this is kind of like Mount Sinai all over again, right? Same thing, same thing. But there's a huge difference. And what is the huge difference? Because Moses, what he saw of the afterglow of God was so dazzling that his face shone for a while after that. Now, you know, sometimes we'll go out on a dark night and we'll see the moon in the sky, right? And we'll say, "Oh, the moon is shining so brightly." But is the moon really shining? No, The moon doesn't shine. Does the moon have any capacity to produce light? No, it doesn't. All the moon is like Carrie Underwood's dress. It's a screen to project on. But Jesus, from Jesus, from his body, was emanating all the glory and essence of God. It is the unsurpassable glory of God. And it was coming from him, from his human body. Unbelievable. I don't even know how that happens, how the infinite God indwelt Jesus' body. And Jesus was fully God and fully man. You know, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, the old Christmas hymn goes, hail incarnate deity. He was veiled in flesh. And for just a moment in time, it was veiled the rest of the time. He just says, you want to see? Here, whoop. And that was, it was like, whoa. They were sleeping, the disciples were, and they wake to this. And Peter, writing years later, he says, we were not making up clever stories. Who would have ever thought of this? We couldn't have come up with this. When we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord, Jesus Christ, we saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes. We saw it. So what we learn, is that Jesus just wasn't like Moses and Elijah or one of the other prophets just pointing to God. Jesus was God. He was the object of worship. The glory of God in human form. Hebrews 1:3 puts it like this. He is the expressed radiance of God's glory. The expressed radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of the glory of God. He's not just another teacher to follow. He's not just another moral instructor who's going to give us a set of rules, and if we do these things and follow him, we're going to live a happier life. Yes, he is a teacher. Yes, he does give us rules. Yes, we will have a happier life. But he is on a whole nother stratosphere. He is not one of many pointing to God. He is God. And this passage is just so amazing. When God came down on Mount Sinai, that was his Shekinah glory. And up until this moment of the Mount of Transfiguration, that glory has always been fatal. It would kill you. It would kill you. Because when God said to Moses, you can't look upon my face and live, he's basically saying there is such a huge chasm. There's a gap between us, Moses, between my holiness and your humanness, your humanity, your sinfulness. You could never bridge that gap. It's like, open your mouth and I'll give you a drink from this fire hydrant, you know, and it's just like gushing. You can't take it all in. You cannot do it. It's like, read about Evel Knievel. You remember him? Long time ago. Those of you who are old enough to remember Evel Knievel, who one time actually went to the U.S. government and said, I want to jump the Grand Canyon on my motorcycle. And very smart. The government said, no, you cannot do that. So instead, he tried to jump the Snake River, and he didn't make that either. So, you know, he was in a 29-day coma after trying to jump one of the crazy things he was out to jump. God's saying, you can't bridge this gap. But now, in contrast, on the mountain, Jesus is praying. The disciples are sleeping. And we don't know why they were sleeping. Maybe it was just natural. It was nighttime. Mount Hermon is about 10,000 feet in elevation. Might have been weary from the climb. Might have been weary, some commentators have said, because they were sad because Jesus had been talking about the fact that he was going to be leaving them and he was going to be crucified and he was, you know, all this was going to happen, and maybe they were just sad from grief. I can understand that. But it was nighttime, maybe, and they wake and they see. And in front of them, they see Jesus, and this whole light show is going on. And also in glory, it says, is Moses and Elijah. I thought that was pretty neat. They didn't just appear in normal. They were also shining, which I think about what we will look like in eternity, that we are going to share in that glory. Not like Jesus's glory all the way, but we'll have some glory too. And they see them and they hear them. And they're talking about, between themselves, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, they're talking about his exodus or his departure, what was going to come in Jerusalem. And Peter, you know, blinking his eyes and waking up and seeing this, doesn't know what to say. And he says, after hearing maybe what they're talking about departure and exodus, he says, Lord, it's good we're here. I don't want to go. I don't want to go to Jerusalem. I don't like this part about the cross. I want to stay right here. Let's build. I will do this. If you will let me, I will build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Have you ever had a situation where you've actually said something because you didn't know what else to say? I'll never forget, years ago, we were living in Riverside, and we had invited Andre Crouch to come to our house for dinner. And we had a friend of ours who was in the Sweet Comfort Band. His name is Rick Thompson over there, too. And you have to understand, Andre at that time, it'd be like having Chris Tomlin or, you know, Jeremy Camp or somebody. They're going to come over to your house for dinner. And Rick opens the door, and lo and behold, there's Andre Crouch, Grammy Award winner. And he looked at him, and he goes, so you're Andre Crouch. It was like, okay, what else do you have to say to me? He says, not hello, not welcome, not come in. Just like, so you're Andre Crouch. It was like, he just didn't know what else to say. And it's so funny when we get in positions like that, you know, it says, better be silent and thought a fool than open your mouth and dispel all doubt, right? In Ecclesiastes 5:1, it says, as you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. It's evil to make mindless offerings to God. But Peter does anyway. And he says, let's stay. Let's stay. This is good. This is like the Messiah stuff I like to see. You know, not that other stuff. And while he is still speaking, more spectacular and perhaps terrifying than what he had already seen, the bright cloud, it says, came and overshadowed them, as one of the Gospels says, but in the Weymouth New Testament, in the passage in Luke, the parallel passage in Luke 9:34 says, it spread over them, and they entered the cloud. So it wasn't just a cloud high up above them that was casting a shadow. They were in the thick of the Shekinah glory of God. And it's the same word that Luke uses to describe what happened to Mary when the angel told her she was going to conceive a child and his name would be, you know, Jesus, and he would be the Savior. And she said, how is this going to be? He says, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Same word, overshadow. And, I mean, there is something really, really, really gnarly going on here, ladies. We have no idea what these disciples were experiencing when that cloud engulfed them. Years ago, Greg and I and our little guy, Christopher, at the time, were at Disneyland, and we were standing on Main Street, and, you know, all the characters come out and do crazy things, and sometimes they interact with the crowd. Well, all of a sudden, there was this one gigantic, like, 8 or 9 foot tall bird. It was an albatross, and it was the bird from The Rescuers, and this bird starts flapping his wings, and he's, you know, at Main Street, and everybody's standing around, and this bird, we're just one in the crowd, just standing there. This bird comes running, and the whole thing in The Rescuers, this bird always had crash landings and trouble taking off and everything else. So this bird comes flapping these, you know, 9 foot span wings, and he runs into the crowd and he throws his wings around Greg. And Greg's just like standing. Greg's almost 6 foot tall, and he's like standing there, and, you know, they have the little screen where the guy can see. The bird head was much higher, and the guy inside the costume says, hi, Pastor Greg. He says, I just love you so much. I go to Monday nights. It was like so funny. He goes, if you want to meet some of the characters, I'll take you back. So he took us back into the back room, and we got to see Mickey Mouse without his Mickey Mouse head, and it's just this very unusual looking little man smoking a cigarette, and we're like, Christopher's like looking, it's just like, this is not what I thought it was going to be, but the thought of being just embraced, engulfed, and wrapped in something, and that's what happened to them. They were like wrapped, and the voice comes right out at them and doesn't say, hi, Pastor Greg, or hi, Simon Peter. No, his voice says, this is my beloved son. And I love that. This is my son whom I love. Hear him. Anyway, he says, listen to him. Listen to him. There's an infinite gap between God and the rest of us. And in every instance where that cloud of glory came upon the people. It was terrifying and almost life-threatening. But these disciples, engulfed in the cloud as they were, seeing the visible representation of God, did not die. They fell on their faces, and they were terrified, terrified, but they didn't die. So how could that be? Here is the presence of God coming down on them, but they didn't die. And Jesus walks over to them, and he touches them, and he says, "Get up and don't fear." Here was the great mediator, the great high priest, giving us access into the throne, the very heart of God, into the embrace of God. As that cloud came on, it was like this embrace from heaven upon them, and they were surrounded by the beauty and the reality of God. And that word, he touched them, it's the same word as the woman who touched the hem of his garment. It's just not a casual touch. It's a transforming touch. It's a touch that had a major effect on them. And the gospel writers are saying in the strongest of terms that Jesus is not just the God on the other side of the gap. Jesus is the bridge over that gap. He is the temple and the tabernacle and the sacrifice and the high priest and the infinite God all rolled into one. And the disciples didn't have that concept yet, but it was going to dawn on them clearer and clearer. So they were enveloped by this cloud. Worship, ladies, in the midst of a mountaintop experience is so much more. It's got to be so much more than just an emotional response, so much more than just singing or saying a prayer or even believing. Entering into the heart of God, ultimate worship is like, it's more like sitting on his lap and feeling his embrace in your life. Have you ever had that experience? Do you have that kind of intimacy with him? No, it's not all the time. We don't have that experience every time we open our Bibles, but you've got to have that experience at some point in your Christian life. How spectacular this must have been. But it wasn't just for them to enjoy in that moment. Like Peter, it wasn't just for them to build 3 tabernacles and stay in that place. And that brings me to my second point, which is why we need this mountaintop experience. Why? And it was because this encounter on the mountain was to prepare them for life off the mountain. And look at the confrontation that follows them. As soon as they come down, they're plunged into a situation. And it's been said, it's not how high you can jump, but how straight you walk when you hit the ground. Let me tell you, I've been to a lot of different church services where the crowd is whipped into a frenzy and everybody's got their arms stretched out and people are jumping and dancing and shouting and singing. And hallelujah, praise the Lord. I love that. But you know, that's not what transforms your life. So what do you do when you walk out the doors? What do you do? Is it just an emotional thing? Or are you really encountering and engaging the heart of God in that? And it was to prepare them for what was off. Let's look at the problems for a minute when they come off the mountain, all right? Peter, James, and John and Jesus are descending the slopes of Hermon. And when they get to the bottom of the mountain, there's this large crowd. And the crowd runs. As soon as they see him, they run to him. And within that crowd, they're the teachers of the law. And they've been arguing and they've been confronting the disciples and challenging them. We don't even know what they were arguing about, what the point of their discussion was. But we do know that they were arguing with the disciples. And there are the disciples, the other 9, who have been left at the bottom of the mountain, who didn't have the experience of the mountaintop. And they're frustrated, and they're confused, and they don't know how to handle the situation. And, that's kind of a spiritual principle that we see, not only in Scripture, but in your own life. That often coming out of a mountaintop experience, out of a time of tremendous blessing and encounter with God, that you do encounter trials, big trials sometimes, huge trials. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel when he came off. You're just in a very vulnerable place because you've had this incredible experience and your mind is in a whole different mindset. And you come down to the real world, to the nuts and bolts of daily living, and it's hard. And so we see them coming into this. you know, in these mountaintop experiences that aren't all that common in the Christian life, they are important because they're there to prepare us. They're there to remind us. And I believe that this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration in the life of Jesus and in the life of these three disciples who were the closest ones to the Lord was to fortify them. It was to give them the equipment and the resources they were going to need for that road to Jerusalem, for that long journey to Jerusalem and to the cross where the Son of Man would suffer and die. It's not just a lesson for them, ladies. It's a lesson for us as well. And they come off the mountain and we're told, Jesus says to them in Matthew 17:9, he says, "Don't say anything until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And they're thinking, not that again. Talking about death. I mean, they didn't even hear the part about the resurrection. They just heard dead. And they couldn't put it together. They couldn't put it together. Their concept of the Messiah was not one who would die. And they push back on the thought of suffering. And we push back on the thought of suffering too, don't we? Here is the lesson. Here is the why. Life is a long journey in a fallen world. And Jesus has told us in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You know, we want it safe, don't we? In the Chronicles of Narnia, if you saw The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy is talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and she says to Mrs. Beaver, you know, they've been talking about Aslan, this lion, and Lucy's just a little girl, and she says, is he safe? You know, the thought of a lion is like, is he safe? Is he going to be, am I going to be okay? And Mr. Beaver steps up, and he says, safe? Whoever said anything about being safe? He's not safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you. And I love that. Our concept of God has got to grow. He's not safe, but he is good. And everything he allows in our lives will transform us. So can you see sort of the mindset of the disciples? I mean, we've been hearing about it, the talk of the cross, the vision of the Messiah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They just couldn't pull it together. And Peter had already gotten in trouble once for saying, be that far from you. So he doesn't come out with that again. But he does say something a little bit. They start talking to him, and it's a little more cagey. It's a little more indirect. But they say, well, why do the teachers of law say that Elijah must come first? They were remembering the prophecy in Malachi that said, behold, I will send you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and I will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of their children to their, you know, and the hearts of, to one another, and, you know, turn the people back to the Lord. And it's like, okay, all right, you are the Messiah. We understand that. There was Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. So let's get on with it. Let's get on with the show. Yes, you're the king. Let's do this now. Isn't that, you know, but Jesus sees right through their question. And he says, yes, Elijah was there. Elijah does come before the Messiah. He answers, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did whatever they wished to him. And they will also do this to the Son of Man. I will suffer at their hands. They understood what he was saying. They understood that John the Baptist was the new Elijah. He had come, the prophecy at his birth, that he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he didn't do the wonder-working miracles of Elijah, but he prepared the way for the Lord. He was the voice crying in the wilderness. They understood now Jesus was speaking about John and that John was the new Elijah that had prepared the way. But John died and suffered. He wasn't delivered from prison. The doors didn't open up. And Jesus is saying, and I will die too. Get it straight, you guys. Get it straight. He's asking them, he's saying, why isn't suffering a part of your program? Why every time I mention this, you freak out and you go, no, 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 not that. Why are you letting this happen? He says, in this world, you'll have tribulation. I'm being honest with you, no matter who you are. And the only way, Jesus says, that I can come into this tribulation-filled world and save it is to suffer and go through suffering. And if you want to follow me, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. And those are those hard sayings of Jesus. Those are the promises we like to just skip right over. You know, we like the other things, promise of heaven and peace and joy and love. And yes, but this is a fallen world and he wants them to be ready. And he says, if you want to follow me, you need to take up your cross. So this is the why of the mountaintop, ladies, because life is one long journey to the cross. And if you, in those moments, those mountaintop moments of intimacy where you have felt the Father's embrace and you know the reality of God in your heart for yourself, not just because you've said a sinner's prayer sometime somewhere, not because you're part of a church or you've been baptized or joined a women's Bible study or any of that, but you know because the Spirit of God has borne witness in your heart that you are his child and you have this love relationship with the God of the universe and you can call him Abba Father. If you have had that experience and actually known it for yourself, even though it was just a glimpse, even though it was just momentary and it's not all the time, and most of your life is lived in the ordinary, putting one foot in front of the other, if you've had even a moment of that with the Lord, it's going to strengthen you for the journey ahead. This is the message I believe the Lord would have all of us to hear today. It's going to fortify us. That intimacy that we have with him is going to fortify us for the journey ahead. You need that foretaste of heaven for yourself. You need that mountaintop experience for yourself. And that is the second point of the mountain. The what of the mountain, Jesus is the object of worship. He is the Almighty God, and we can have communion with him. But why? Because we need it for the journey ahead. Life is a long journey in a fallen world without a close personal encounter or a foretaste of heaven and glory. You will not make it. You will not understand the trials that you're going through. Those are my first 2 points. And my last one is how. How do we begin to access this experience of Jesus? It's a foretaste, even if it's just for a moment, just a little glimpse of his glory. How do we access that and activate it in our lives? And that brings me to the last incident that I want to look at from our lesson. And let me summarize what actually happened. Okay, Peter, James, and John are coming down off the mountain with Jesus. And the crowd, as always, gathers around him. And there's the argument and the debate. And in the middle of this crowd is a father who has a son that some translations will call him a lunatic, some call him an epileptic. It's clear those forces might have conditions might have been active in his life, but this was a clear case of demon possession. And may I just say clearly, if you know someone who is an epileptic, they are not necessarily demon possessed. That is, this is a unique situation, okay? You understand that, right? There is medical condition that is caused by epilepsy, and we don't understand the seizures of the brain. The brain is such a mystery to even doctors still, but this boy was possessed by a demon. And he's calling out. And then you have the 9 other disciples who are totally kind of bewildered, perplexed. They're frustrated. They don't know what's going on. And the father cries out and he says, Lord, have mercy on my son. And when we look at the disciples here and we see them, you know, perplexed and unable to figure out what to do and why this didn't work, remember Jesus had already given them authority in Mark 6:7. They had been given authority over evil spirits. They had cast out demons. They had performed healings as they went out 2 by 2 and spread the gospel. But for some reason, and we'll learn in this passage the reason why, they weren't able to do anything. And the reason is they were trying to do this without prayer. They were trying to do this in the energies of the flesh. This is the huge danger, ladies. It's the huge danger for all of us in ministry. as we try to live our lives, we sometimes are going on the energies of our own wisdom, our own strength, our own logic, previous experiences that we've had, and we just sort of roll those over into our day-to-day challenges, and we think, I can handle this because I've gone through this, or I know this, or I've done that, or, you know, stand back, Lord, I don't need your help on this one. They hadn't prayed. That's why we need so desperately in this church. You know, if you're part of this church, I call you to prayer. I call you to prayer for this church, for the outreaches that we do that are coming up this year, for Harvest America. We've done these things in the past. We're celebrating our 40th year of ministry in Riverside, and I have never felt more desperate for God to do what only He can do. We cannot, like the children of Israel, come out of a Jericho and think, we got this little city AI whipped, Lord. We're just going to not even consult you on this one. We're just going to plow right ahead because this is, you know, this is just an easy one, piece of cake. Oh, no, we need to get on our faces before God and say, Lord, help us. We are completely, utterly powerless and hopeless without your help. We can't do this. None of us can. None of us can. We just sometimes deceive ourselves into thinking we've got it dialed in. You know, pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. You know, God can do a lot with a broken life, but a proud heart, He can't do anything with. It's like the Pharisee and the publican that were in the synagogue one day praying, and the Pharisee came in and said, I thank my God, you know, I tithe, I give, I pray, I live according to this, that. And then there was this poor sinner, this publican, outcast, and he, all he could do was just beat his breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know who God heard? You know who walked out forgiven that day? It was the sinner. Why? Because God can do a lot when we get out of the way. But when we're full of ourselves, He can't do anything. How clueless were these disciples to think that they could do this without prayer? And the teachers of the law are giving their advice, perhaps, on the situation, telling them they're doing this all wrong. And there's only one figure in this entire scene that they walk into, the disciples and Jesus, who admits that he doesn't have what it takes to handle what's happening. Who would that be? It's the father of the boy. He is the one who was willing to admit he didn't have what it took. And in a very memorable and perhaps one of the most important conversations, we need to get this through our thick heads. In all the Bible, the man calls out and he says, have mercy on my son if you can. And Jesus tells him, everything is possible to him who believes. And what does the father say? He says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. I'm trying. I'm trying, but I'm riddled with doubts. And Jesus heals his son. And that is such great news. Do you realize that passage is such great news for every one of us in this room? Because it's helplessness, not holiness, that gives us access to God. Jesus doesn't tell the whole group of them. He doesn't say, look, I'm the visible presence of the Almighty God. You got to confess your sins. You got to come before me in holiness. You've got to get rid of all these doubts and believe 100% in me. Then come for your blessing. Then I will hear you, and then I will heal you. No, he doesn't do that. Look what the man says again. He says, I'm not full of faith. I'm riddled with doubts. I can't muster the faith, Lord. Help me, save me, save my son, save me. And Jesus says, I can work with that. I can work with that. And that, when we say that to the Lord in whatever situation, whatever mountain we're facing, you come to him and say, I'm riddled with doubt, Lord. Oh, help my unbelief, save me, help my unbelief. And he says, power will be released in your life because you're putting your faith in him. You're not putting faith in faith or faith in yourself or faith in the fact that you cast out demons before or faith in the fact that you prayed great prayers and you've done great things and you serve in the children's ministry and you witness and you do all this. No, you don't deserve any of that. It's because if you have faith in him, he can do mighty things in our lives. And what we see is in this man, and what we need to do is bring our most precious things to Jesus. And he says, this is my only son, my only son. And it's getting worse. And it's getting worse. And no one's been able to help me. And no one can do anything for me. And this boy is hurting himself, throwing himself in the fire and in the water. And it's getting worse, and I need your help. Jesus says, bring the boy to me. Bring him to me. Bring him to me. And he brings him to him. And when he does, he rebukes the spirit, and things get worse. That's interesting, isn't it? Things momentarily got worse. He starts foaming at the mouth. He shrieks. And then finally he falls down, and people think he's dead. He is like as good as dead. Oh, great. I bring my demon-possessed son to you, and now he's dead. This is really good. I thought you were going to heal him and help him. And now in this passage, it's only two verses before he stretches out his hand and he does heal the boy. It's so quick. But you know what? In life, sometimes it takes much longer, doesn't it? The time we bring our children to Jesus and we see them in their agony and see them in their waywardness and see them hurting themselves, perhaps cutting themselves, perhaps medicating themselves, whatever, you know, just doing all the worst possible things you can imagine. He comes to Jesus and it looks like it gets worse, but he gets better. And he stretches out his hand and he heals him. It occurred to me in this scene, again, going back to the crowd, the Pharisees, the man with his demon-possessed son, and Jesus, and the nine disciples, that the ones that were watching, and I like to think this, I'm kind of reading this in there, but the ones that were watching that had no doubt that Jesus could do something for that boy were Peter, James, and John. They were just on the mountain with him. They had just seen Jesus in all his glory manifested before their very eyes, his clothing flashing like lightning. And they didn't have it all put together perfectly, but I guarantee when they saw this demon-possessed boy, they thought, he's got it covered. There's no way he can not deliver this guy. He could do this. Look at what we've just seen. We remember what we saw on the mountain, and we bring it right into this confusion and this mess and this arguing and this shrieking and shouting and awfulness of this situation. And they stood back, and I like to think they were just standing there going, wait, just wait, just wait. It's going to be okay. They heard God say to Jesus, you are my son whom I love. We would love to have another transfiguration, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we love to see Jesus appear before us right now? But you know what? We have even more than that. We have more than those disciples had at that moment. We have the record of the transfiguration, but we have another scene that we need to remember. And that's the scene of Jesus on the cross. And there he's not calling God Father. He's saying, God, why have you forsaken me? And he's not clothed in garments of light that are flashing like lightning. He's hanging naked on a cross. And he's bleeding and he's suffering and he's dying. And on the mountain, they were enveloped in the Father's love, embraced by the Father, hugged by the Father. And there on the cross, he's in the dark, forsaken, naked, and alone. If you're looking for a Mount of Transfiguration moment, you just spend some time thinking about that. You think about what Jesus did for each and every one of us on the cross. He manifested himself. And he called it the hour of his glorification. He wasn't speaking about the mountain at that moment. He was speaking about the cross. His hour that had come, finally. And for us to behold him there on the cross, we can hear him say, for love's sake, I'm doing this for you. You are my daughter, and I love you. Have faith in me. Trust me with your precious things. I will help your unbelief. Amen? That's how we access that mount experience. Behold him on the cross and apply it to your situation today and hear his voice and hear his whisper to you. Don't worry, I've got it covered. Bring the boy to me. Whatever that situation is. And we have a little bit of time this morning. And I received a text from a dear sister in the Lord who has a son who is like this epileptic boy who is just totally, he's been in and out of jail so many times. He's been addicted to heroin and meth and been arrested and you name it, just one thing after another. And this is a godly woman who is heartbroken. And I've told her so many times, don't give up. She says, I just am so fearing that phone call that I'm going to get a call that he's dead. And I said, don't give up. Don't give up. And in the scripture, we see how the father brought his precious son to the Lord. And he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. And I wonder how many of us in this situation, in this room today would say, I don't know what it is. What is this mountain that you're looking at that seems immovable? You want to just bring it to him. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's an unsaved husband, a prodigal son or daughter, or whatever it is, and you're just on the verge of giving up. You just don't think that anything's going to happen. But as you behold the Lord on the cross and you hear him say those words to you, I love you. I'm doing this for you. Feel my embrace. Know I love you. Know I'm in control. It's not about getting it all together. It's about putting your faith in me. Let's do that this morning. Let's do that with our mountains of trials that we might be facing. Amen. Let's bow our heads right now for a moment of prayer. And I'm just going to ask you, is just before the Lord, you know, today, something popped into your head. I mentioned a few scenarios. Is there something right now your heart is breaking over? You're hopeless over. You've tried doing it on your own. You can't deal with the situation any longer. But you come to Jesus here today and you say, Lord, here's my son. If you can do anything, help me. And the Lord's saying, if? Would you just slip your hand up right now? Just say, Lord, help me. Help me. I believe, but help my unbelief. I've walked around this mountain. I've looked at it so many times. I've shouted. I've done what I could, and I can't do it. Help me. And the Lord would say, bring me your precious things and have faith. Lord, we just lift all of these needs up before you today. Lord, we are women with breaking hearts. You understand broken hearts. You came to heal broken hearts. Lord, as Peter, James, and John beheld your glory, saw you in all your power and might, Lord, may we behold you today in a significant way. May we remember your words to us. May we look with fresh eyes on that situation, stand back, and say, Lord, he's yours. She's yours. This is yours. Help me. I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus would say to you today, I can work with that. I can work with that. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It's not about us being good enough, praying hard enough, doing all the right things. Lord, we come to you as that publican and just say, Lord, be merciful to us. We're sinners. Answer our prayers. We love you. We worship you. We see you on the cross, naked and abandoned and alone and in the dark, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken us? Why have you forsaken me? So that we wouldn't be forsaken. Thank you, Lord, for the assurance that you give us as your children. You will never leave us alone to face these things by ourselves. You will walk with us on that lone, long and hard road sometimes that we have to walk. We give this to you now, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.